course, before we do that, we certainly want to acknowledge a new baby that is in our church. I don't think she's here, though. The Sparks had a child. They're not here, right? We don't see any Sparks? Okay. A young son was born on Friday afternoon, and give praise to them, or praise to God for their blessing, and certainly want to look forward to seeing that child as they bring him in to our church, and we get to pass him around and hopefully not spread the germs, but what a great, great time for them, and of course the grandparents as well. We're going to turn back to God's Word this morning in the book of Luke, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So open your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 15, and this, of course, is what many scholars, Bible commentators would say is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, a key chapter within the book of Luke. It's central in its theme and its subject because it addresses the salvation work of God for the sinner, the lost sinner, which is the theme. There are lost sinners, and there is a lost sinner that God seeks out, and this is the whole chapter addressing that subject. And it's a beautiful chapter for us. It's exciting to come to this chapter and to learn and to get all of the different angles and nuances of what God has done and what God does and the recovery of a sinner who is saved by him. There are other chapters in the Bible that we would say are most important or highlight chapters. Isaiah 53, the chapter about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, a famous chapter where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and revealed, of course, a number of things regarding the gospel and the plan of God. You can think of other chapters in the New Testament, Paul's writings in Romans 8 and the Spirit-filled life, Ephesians 2 and the dead sinner made alive and by grace we are saved. Revelation 19, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and chapter 20, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are great chapters, exciting ones that we allude to, and when I read the Word of God and work through the Scriptures, I get to those, and I know them, and they're precious to me. But this chapter here, you need to make one of those. You need to see chapter 15 central to your heart. You are in this chapter. I am in this chapter. Every sinner is in this chapter, and so is God. And so is God's mercy that we've been singing about this morning. It is an important chapter, important enough that you ought to take the themes, even the parables that Jesus says, and keep them close to you when you evangelize, when you think of others and you're talking to others in this time, in this age. And there are people in this world and many people, and it seems to be growing sentiment that we're good. Mankind is good. Mankind is not really needing salvation at all. They just need a little correction, a little therapy to be a better person. And they need to be reminded that they are lost. So lost that they're depicted in three ways in this chapter, three ways that they need to be rescued and they can't rescue themselves. The rescue, the restoration, the search, the recovery is made by God. And it is a precious chapter. Let me read. I'm going to read verses 1 to verse 10 to begin with. The whole chapter goes together. It is three parables or three stories put together in a parabolic lesson by Jesus to the Pharisees. And we want to see the first two here in the verse 1 to verse 10. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus' intention here with these two parables, and then following right after that is that most famous of parables, probably the most popular of his parables, the prodigal son or the lost son, which emphasizes the same themes, only giving a little more direct interest in certain characteristics. Each one has its own spin or its own look or its own perspective on what's happening when there's a lost sinner and a searching Savior, and they come together, or the one goes and finds the others, restores the one, puts the one on his shoulders like a sheep on the shoulder of a shepherd, brings him home with joy in his heart, and celebrates at home with his neighbors. All three of those parables or stories reflect that same nature, that same thematic thrust. It's about the joy of God. They all conclude with these words. Verse 7, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In verse 10, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's fitting to celebrate. And so what Jesus is doing here for us is he's actually opening up the window of heaven that we could see what's going on in heaven. That's amazing. That's great. We don't see heaven. We're not given that privilege to see heaven. No one is granted that privilege. There are a rare few in the Bible who are given that. Paul had glimpses of heaven. John, in the book of Revelation, is given a picture of heaven on a number of occasions, but those are reserved for them and for revelatory purposes. We are to anticipate heaven and to read the Word of God about heaven and in that anticipation long for it until we get there. Here is Jesus opening a window and saying, this is what's happening in heaven when something on earth happens, and that something on earth is when a sinner who is lost repents, turns to Christ, believes in Christ, follows the Lord, becomes a believer, a Christian. When that happens, heaven celebrates. You don't hear it, but it's going on. There is glad celebration. There is joy. And it's a great thing to understand that. It puts priorities in their proper place. It puts the most important thing for us here on earth. If this is what's happening in heaven, it should reflect, therefore, in our hearts, if we love God, if we relate to God, if we want to have the mind of God and the mind of Christ and seek the will of Christ, we're going to follow that lead. We're going to want to be in harmony with that. And the point of this chapter is that Jesus is revealing that truth to the Pharisees and scribes whose hearts were not in harmony with heaven. And we'll see that in a little bit. Joy is great. Joy is wonderful. Joy actually is the outcome of having fulfillment, being fulfilled, experiencing fulfillment. Some of us are rejoicing now because we recently got a job, long being laid off. There's a lot of joy there because there's a fulfillment. Now I can satisfy certain things that were unsatisfied. We work hard in our lives. We make decisions and choices to produce that life of joy. We pursue that, you know, the American way, the life of happiness. And that's what joy is, the fulfillment, an outcome of the fulfillment of that. But in heaven itself, there is a consummate, permanent, undiminished joy. It does not diminish. It's permanent. It's perfect. In heaven, when we are there, we will be fully fulfilled. Permanently. To the highest degree. Always. That's why we long for it. Romans 14, 17 talks about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it is righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is a place of righteousness where the righteousness of Christ covers us, and we are now declared righteous, and God is righteous, and everything is pure and right. It's a place of peace where we're once hostile sinners, once against God, once astray from God, like straying sheep, as we see here, have been found and restored and reconciled, and we're now at peace with God, and we're at peace in our heart because the guilt, the sin, the rebellion has been covered, washed away, forgiven. But also there is joy. There's joy in the kingdom of God. Great joy. Coming from whom? In this chapter, we need to see very clearly the joy is coming from God himself. He is the one rejoicing. And the angels rejoicing with him, observing this. And you can imagine what heaven is like when a sinner repents. God breaks out in joy. The angels follow the lead. Everyone's rejoicing. Angels are very curious and want to know of these things and want to celebrate with their Creator. See, heaven, God's kingdom, is a place of unspeakable joy and full of glory. One of the chief components of that heavenly, divine joy where there is rejoicing is when the sinner is saved. And that's what we find here. Jesus reveals for us here. He is teaching us a lesson. He's teaching the Pharisees a lesson. This should be a priority for you, to seek and save lost sinners so that heaven would rejoice, so that God would find fulfillment in this. The reason God saves sinners is for that very reason: his own joy, his own glory, his own praise. So these parables, these stories, help us to see that. We see the lost sheep. This morning we see now the lost silver. And the next time we'll begin to venture through that great parable of the lost son. Last week we saw the lost sheep, where a shepherd went out having examined his sheep. There's 100 in the sheep and one of them's missing, so he leaves 99 behind and he goes and searches for the one until he finds it. He finds it, recovers it, bears it on his shoulder, and in his heart he finds joy. He's rejoicing over this privately. He takes the sheep back home with him, bearing him up on the shoulders, and takes him home and calls his friends, calls his neighbors in the village, and now it's a public rejoicing, a public celebration, because one sheep that was lost is now found. The shepherd bearing him up, that's the emphasis of that parable. Of course, the theme is reinforced. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven, likewise. For a shepherd over his sheep, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need any repentance. That's sarcasm, by the way. There is no righteous person who doesn't need repentance on this earth, except Jesus himself. All are unrighteous. All fall short of the glory of God. All need to repent. That's always been the message of the gospel call. But in sarcasm, he says, you Pharisees who feel you don't need repentance, heaven's not rejoicing over you. Heaven's rejoicing over the fact that these tax collectors, these sinners, are coming to me. They're drawn to me. They want to hear from what I have to say. They've heard my message, and they're relating to it. They relate that, yes, we're those sinners. We're those people who live in the highways and byways. We're the ones that we want to be compelled to come into the kingdom. You're telling us that we have an invitation, and they draw themselves to Christ, and he's drawing them to him, and they want to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling over that. So we see this amazing parable. This is what Christ is here for. I'm a shepherd. I'm going after sheep like this. I'm looking for the lost. And the last story of all these, the first story, is basically telling us and repeating this theme. Here's the shepherd. Here's the woman searching after what's lost. The last one, we have it spun around a little bit more, where the lost one comes to his senses and comes back to his father, where his father receives him gladly. And it's a great story. But we'll see this reunion. We'll see this recovery of lost souls in these parables. The emphasis of the shepherd was the bearing up of that sheep. The shepherd goes, finds the lost, bears him up, and carries him back. And this, by the way, is us today. We have been found. If we're a Christian, we were lost. He found us. We're on his shoulders, being born and carried and taken to heaven by him. And he rejoices over that. He glories in that work of salvation and that work of sanctification and that final work of glorification, which he will accomplish on the last day. The silver coin, there's 10 silver coins, and one of them and it is lost. This one, we want to see the emphasis or the interest here that is focused on the seeking element. Note how Christ describes how the coin is found. He did not say anything about the shepherd searching after the sheep. It just says he searched after it until he found it. And so he kind of bypassed the process of looking for the sheep. We'll push that into this parable where there is the emphasis, where what does she do? Realizes it's lost, lights a lamp, grabs her broom, sweeps the house, diligently seeks out and looking for this lost coin until she finds it. And so the emphasis there is on the search. The sheep, it's the bearing of the shepherd. The silver, it's the search for the coin. And then there's the lost son. The emphasis there is on the restoration of the son. The restoration. He comes back. The father restores him. There's a celebration. And there's an older brother who's whining and grumbling about this process. And these are great illustrations about Christ who comes and seeks and saves the lost. Chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke. This is why he's here. This is what the gospel tells us. The repentant return of the sinner to God who lovingly and graciously restores him to full sonship, restores him back to the treasury, back to the fold of the sheep where he belongs, where God wants him to be. He loves the sheep. She loves, or at least has a sentimental attachment to the coins, and the father loves his son. These are stories, and they drive home this theme of God's full joy over the recovery of the lost. These parables are a composite of the gospel story. God saving sinners. God saving sinners. And you can see this in this way. Man is lost. What does that mean? He's fallen. We're born in sin, ensnared in sin. Lost humanity is that way. This is the character of all human beings as we're born. Little Burl, Timothy, John, Sparks. Got all those words right. He was born the other day. There's a sinner born 2 days ago. This is true. We're all born in the original sin of Adam. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. This is the characterization. This is the diagnosis. This is the condemnation upon all mankind. We've all turned our own way. In Romans chapter 1, we in sin are seeing and are receiving what is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And why? Because all us men reject and resist and restrain the truth of God and the knowledge of God and the revelation of God. And we reject the worship of God and we make our own worship, and multiple religions around the world testify to that, exchanging the glory of our Creator for something else of our own making. And so this is mankind, fallen, lost, as Jesus calls it. Great way to describe man. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. None of us have good in us to rescue ourselves. These parables have a composite idea of that, that there's nothing in us to rescue and restore ourselves. Even the lost son, all he can do in himself is think, I'm starving. And I'm going to die here. My only hope is going back to the Father where he might potentially hear me out and might offer me a job as a slave. And then I might get to eat like some of his slaves. There's no real intrinsic value within him that can save himself there. He is entirely dependent on the mercy of God. That's the way all of us are. We don't have anything in us to rescue ourselves. This is the depravity of man, or the way I describe it, the inability of man. Like helpless sheep, like a lost coin. But God, out of his love, motivated with his joy in his heart to have that fulfilled, came down to earth, took on flesh, dwelled among us, walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He is receiving, talking to, welcoming, seeking, and searching sinners. That's who we are. He's here for that reason. He is fulfilling his very heart desire. Jesus died on the cross to bear our shame, our reproach, our disgrace, our lostness. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. We're the sheep that are straying. The Lord's laying on him the iniquity of us all. And in order to restore us to sonship is why he does this. In order to restore us back to his treasury, like the coin, and for the joy, the scripture says, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, to bear us on his shoulders, to bring us home to heaven. This is the gospel story. This is the whole thing in composite form right here in these three parables for us. That's why it's such a powerful and important chapter for Christianity. And we think of these things and we're amazed by what God does. Donald Barnhouse, who's a pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago some years ago, had someone come and ask him a question about preaching about God and God's grace and salvation and saying, you forgot something. What about man's part? What about man's will? What does man do in this? What is man's contribution to his salvation? And Barnhouse said, oh, you're right. I did forget that. This is what man contributes. He gets lost. There you go. He loses himself. That's man's contribution. And God's contribution is to go after him, to find him, to save him. This is the gospel in composite form. So the question then, before we dive into this, is what does this mean to you? Do you acknowledge that you are lost or have been lost and have been found? Do you know? Do you understand? Do you see God is searching you out? I wouldn't put it past anybody here that there might be some in here today who are still lost. I want you to understand that there's a seeking shepherd. There's a seeking Savior who's looking to celebrate over your recovery. Jesus is a Savior. He's a rescuer. He's a Redeemer who came to seek, save lost sinners like you and I. And what does it say here? When that happens, there's repentance and then there's celebration when we are found. So I would just say, avail yourself to that seeking celebrating Savior. And that's what I'll call this sermon, the searching, celebrating Savior. There's an exuberant joy in heaven when one of us responds to the gospel message, repents from our sin, our self-righteousness, and believes in the good news, and turns to Christ who has sought us out. And when we engage in the recovery of the lost as Christians, we're joining our hearts to God's joy that brings him glory, brings him joy. All heaven is rejoicing when this happens. And all we're doing is trying to join in with that process. We're supporting and participating in the recovery of lost people. You are right on track with the heart of God, right in track with the heart of Jesus. And so when you see this, he's eating with sinners. He's receiving tax collectors. This is not the old postmodern perspective. Oh, he likes to just hang out and party with them. He doesn't care so much about their sin and about where their condition of their heart is. He thinks they're good people. We're the ones who think they're bad people. That's not true. He's with the tax collectors and sinners because they're the ones who hear his message and want salvation. And he is willing to save them and recover and rescue them from their sinful condition. I want you to note also the Pharisees and scribes are lost too. They just don't acknowledge it. Pharisees and scribes are just as sinner and just as tax collector shameful in their behavior and in their character as the others. They're whitewashed tombs. They've just cleansed themselves on the outside, but on the inside they're dead man's bones. They're disgraceful, they're contaminated, they're unclean in the eyes of God. They need to repent too. They just won't. They won't. They're the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance in their heart. They have no reason to think, what sin do I need to confess? What sins do I need to repent from? I don't need to change. They're the ones who need changing, and yet they're grumbling about that when it does happen. This is the situation that we see here. Let's take a look now. I'm getting ahead of myself. This morning, let's turn to this second story. We've seen the shepherd and the sheep, the search there, that Savior Christ pictured in the shepherd who recovers a sheep, rescues a sheep, bears that sheep up, and takes him home, rejoicing, and heaven's rejoicing over this. And this is why Jesus is receiving sinners and tax collectors and receiving their invitations. This is why, because this brings heaven joy. Now, let's take a look at the emphasis of this next parable, this next story of the searching, celebrating Savior in the illustration of a woman who loses a coin. We want to be celebrating with God. We want to be part of the search party sent by God. We want to give thanks for the Spirit's illuminating work, regenerating the lost soul and our soul and others. We want to be part of this. So let's first talk about this, the convicting setting. And I don't want us to just blow over that, the context of this, the convicting setting. We don't want to let ourselves get too far removed from the setting of this parable. The purpose of why he's speaking this parable is in the response in verse 2 of the Pharisees and scribes. They grumbled. They murmured. They complained. They started in a verbal way accusing Jesus of not being on God's side, but being on Satan's side. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This is what sets the whole table of this parable teaching. This was the worst thing that the Pharisees could say about Jesus. You are receiving sinners. Worse yet, you're eating with them in their houses. Receiving. Receiving is a word that's an intensified form of the word, the Greek word receive. Prosdekomai. Dekomai is what we translate as receive, accept. Pros is this prefix of this preposition put on it. You receive to, that is, you receive in an intensified form, a favorable welcome. You treat them like family. You accept them with friendliness. And thus, Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. He's receiving them well. He's not repelling from their disgusting lifestyle that we know is contaminating. Don't you know, if you touch these people, you'll become unclean, Jesus. And he's not caring. He fellowships with them. He talks to them. He reaches out to them. He tries to draw their hearts to him to tell them about God, tell them about the kingdom. And the Pharisees are thinking, don't share that good stuff with them. They're unredeemable. What's the point? You're contaminating your very message by speaking it in their company. This is the type of mindset that's going on in the Pharisee. He accepts their invitations. He answers their questions. He sits at their tables. He eats their food that they prepared with their own hands and their own cups and dishes that we didn't get to clean first. This is the type of attitude we have. He fellowships with them. Jesus spent so much time with them that the accusation now was lobbied that this guy must be drunk himself. He must be a glutton himself because he was such a friend of sinners and he spent time. He must be drinking with them as well. He must be a lifestyle like them as well. See, the Pharisees and scribes are the party of purity, separating themselves from all that is unclean and contaminated. We understand that. When you look at all that you read of the Pharisees throughout these Gospels and you read about Paul and his background, you understand this. They have a certain passion or zeal for cleanliness, for righteousness, for purity. And that's a good thing. But when it takes it to the extreme to where you separate yourselves from everything and anything, thinking that those things on the outside are what contaminates me and defiles me, and Jesus is saying it's not on the outside that's defiling you. What's defiling you is what's on your inside, your heart. You missed this whole thing, Pharisees. And thus the Pharisees, because they're concerned about separation and censoring themselves from others and contamination, they only associate with themselves. So if you were to back up in chapter 14, really, if you want to, this whole two chapters, 14 and 15, go together. It all starts with a ruler of the Pharisees inviting Jesus over to eat in his house with all his buddies who were Pharisees, except they invited one guy that they normally wouldn't invite to trap Jesus, and you recall that in chapter 14. And Jesus turned that around on him. He healed the man. He challenged them about their perspective. And then he challenged them and said, why do you guys, when you gather together in company like this, that it's all about clamoring to get the seat of honor and the best places in the house, and you host, the one who invited me in, you ought to go out to the who? The blind, the lame, the crippled, the poor. Go invite them and come in here. Don't invite me. Don't invite your friends. Bring them in. And that's like, no, that would contaminate everything here. I only invite those who are of my caliber into my home. This is the background. This is the setting of where this is coming from. And so Jesus is challenging them on this, rebuking them on this. Then he gives a parable about a banquet and saying, I had a banquet as well. Here's a banquet. A king has this banquet. He invites a whole bunch in, or this wealthy man, and he invites his friends, and they don't come. Okay, well, I want my banquet filled. So he goes out to the highways, the byways, the streets, and the lanes, and guess who lives out there? Guess who's that group? Well, that's the riffraff. We wouldn't invite them into our banquet. Well, guess what? They're filling your seats now. They're filling your seats. And so this background, this setting, there's a challenge. There's a real battle going on in the heart of Jesus with the Pharisaic philosophy and perspective. And so it comes to head here in verse 15, where he is in the byways and the highways and the streets and the lanes, drawing the tax collectors, drawing the sinners who would never get an invitation to any of their banquets. And they're coming to Jesus, and he's receiving them. And they're saying, what is this guy doing? We had church just the way we wanted it. And now he's inviting sinners to come in. This man receives them. He even eats with them. This is the context. They avoid contact. They avoid association with that type of riffraff because they might get infected. They went to the other side of the road as they're walking down the street to avoid making eye contact with such people because that might defile them or have their shadow cast upon them in some contaminating way. They don't even want to think about people because it might defile their mind in this way. This is the thinking of the Pharisees. And daily contact was the worst. They would go to the marketplace and they would rub shoulders with just average people, and who knows who touched that piece of fruit in the marketplace that I picked up. It might have been some tax collector. Okay, well, when I get home, I'm going to make sure I go through all the ritual washings and cleansings to wash off everything that might have come in contact with contamination so that it doesn't get inside of me and contaminate me. And thus, this is their life. You could say it's their germophobes. It's even worse than that. Their contamination, the defilement of these wretched people around us. Oh, these filthy people. They especially would never invite such people into their home, into their circles of friends, into their amongst their neighbors. They would not call that. They would not associate with them at all. There's a line clearly drawn in the sand. And this is the lifestyle of the Pharisee. To the Pharisees, therefore, to be like God, you don't associate with sinners. God is holy too. God is pure too. So when they see Jesus receiving and eating tax collectors and sinners, it was an outrage to them. It was an outrage. It convinced them what about Jesus? He must not be of God. The irony is, he's the Son of God. And he's inviting them into their home or into the banquet feast of heaven, and they're rejecting him. Well, guess what? As they're going out the door of the church or the synagogue, he's inviting and saying, this is what heaven is. This is the kingdom of God. The invitation is for you. And they're backing up. They're standing up, leaving their little pews that they probably bought, and they've got their names engraved on their pews, and they're walking out the door. And as they're walking out, who's coming in? The sinners. And they're finding empty seats. Oh, I'll take that seat. Is that guy coming back? I don't want to take his seat. He's warmed my seat for I'll sit. I want to hear. I want to hear from the Savior. And this is what's going on. This is the heartbeat that's happening behind these parables. And he is stinging them with some truth here. He's telling them, this is where the heart of God is, to save these people, to bring them in, to hear, and to rescue such lost people and bear them up and bring them home. This brings glory to God. And there are those who practice playing church, and they get upset with Jesus, they withdraw. And those with open hearts to the truth, to what Jesus is saying, who want the truth, who know they're sinners, who know they're sick, and he's saying, I'm a physician of your soul, and they want this from him, and they need spiritual physician work in their soul. They hear that there's a God who forgives, and he's gracious from Jesus' own mouth. They delight in the possibility that their sins can be done away, covered over, washed, and cleansed. They can actually become citizens of God's kingdom. They can put on robes of righteousness to cover their guilty soul. Oh, you bet that's why they're coming. They're hearing this because they'd never heard that from the Pharisees. Pharisees would never offer that to them as even a possibility. And so here are the Pharisees murmuring, complaining. Their attitude about sinners and tax collectors is just that. They had to remove themselves because they were so insulated and isolated from such people, they would have nothing to do with them. They're stuffed full of pride, stuffed full of self-righteousness, growing up in the synagogue, owning the synagogue. This is our religion. This is our house. They don't belong here, and you're inviting them in, Jesus. Such a twisted, contorted view of God. And Jesus is correcting them. Graciously, mercifully. Do you know that heaven rejoices when such a sinner repents? And you're grumbling? Do you understand this? So he came to seek and save the lost, and it was out of joy that he did this. So Pharisees grumbling, God rejoicing. What an irony. Jesus seeking, Pharisees separating. Here's more irony. Jesus receiving, Pharisees retreating. And this is backwards. This is why Phariseeism is backwards. And let's not point the finger too far at them, at the heartless hypocrites. This is the setting of the story, but it's convicting. Why? Because we need to be friends of sinners like Jesus is. We don't want to have our name on a seat and say, this is my seat, this guy doesn't belong here, I'm uncomfortable around this guy or this lady, she's not welcome here. That type of attitude does not belong in Christ's church. We need to be searching, celebrating, seeking like our Savior is, praying for, showing compassion for all the lost, and not seeing ourselves better. We were lost too. Reaching out into the places where we're at, where they're at, all around us, understanding, like we said before, there is people around us who are perishing, and God is a searching, seeking Savior to rescue them. Are we on board or not? All right, let me take you now to the parable specifically. Verse 8, second point is the canvassing search. This is the emphasis, this is the interest of the story that gives more detail that the previous parable didn't give us. And he tells us another story of a woman. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? So you get this picture of this woman. A canvassing search. It's a picture of everyday village life. Everyday village life that anybody would relate to. All the parables are this way. Just, I get this. We see this every day. We understand the emotion, the passion behind this, the ethos behind this, why she's doing this. The ethical side of this is, well, anybody would do this. It's right to do that. You lose this coin that has some value to this woman. You don't just, oh, well, just blow it off and write it off as a tax write-off. No, you don't have that. This is a true loss, and so she's searching for it. For the mind of the Pharisees, once again, it is offensive, by the way. As we said before, when he told the parable to these Pharisees, he said, what man of you having 100 sheep? And that's the first thing that clicks in their mind. Wait a minute. You're telling us to relate to a shepherd. Those guys are disgusting. Those guys are the outcasts. Those guys are defiled. We would never be a shepherd. We would never have friends who are shepherds. And you're telling me that I should think like one? Okay, for the sake of the story, I will. But, oh, that's disgusting. You may as well, like in our day, okay, imagine yourself a prostitute or imagine yourself a drug dealer. Oh, I can't imagine that. This is the thinking. This is offensive to say, what man of you were a shepherd and he had 100 sheep? And then he turns it around here in verse 8 and he says, or what woman having 10 silver? Now you want me to think like I'm a woman? See, you got to understand something. In Middle Eastern culture, it was insulting to compare a male audience to a woman. Women, of course, shepherds were those that they saw as contaminating to their minds and despised and dirty and untrustworthy. With women, the perspective of the culture and the Pharisees especially was just outright disrespect. They had no respect for women. It's not misogyny as we use those terms today. It's just they have little respect for them and they have a prejudice in their heart, a prideful mindset, sinfully conceited, superior in their mentality. We are righteous. And then there's the women. They didn't even teach women. They didn't even offer that to them. So this is the mindset here. And Jesus just kind of dives right into it and sweeps all that culture away and says, now I want you to think like a woman. And they're like, what are you doing? Why would you pick that? Well, I'm going to give you the story so you understand. Here's a woman, average peasant woman in a village, in a small little house, a mud house. She's got 10 silver coins and she finds she's lost one. Would she not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? Well, yeah, that's the ethical side of this. Of course she would. You don't just let things get lost and not care about that. Of course, what is this coin? What's going on here? 10 silver coins. This is the word drachma. Drachma is the Greek word that's equivalent to the Roman word denarius. A drachma is a value of one day's wage for a common laborer. Not that much. I mean, in itself, the intrinsic value of a drachma is not that much. She's got 10 of those. Okay, she's got a little bit of money there that can buy her a significant amount of food, give her some security. So what's this? Why is she frantically looking for this lost coin? What's the big deal? Well, there's something to this particular drachma that gives some sentimental value. It's not necessarily an intrinsic value issue as much as there's some significance that she is attached to this coin personally. And I'll give you a little background. In peasant-type culture, in these areas, first of all, you understand that they did not exchange and pay and buy things with coins and monies like we do today. They are a bartering and trading community. And so if they wanted food or they wanted stuff, generally it would be an exchange system of bartering. Coins are a little more rare, and you'd have these coins more like a security, a savings. And you would keep them. And the woman would have them in a little bag, and she'd tie the bag around her neck, and she would keep that there. Or she would tie it into a necklace or a headband of some sort. And so this is something that is her possession. This is her savings. This is her security. She can always hold on to that in case of emergency, in case I absolutely need it. Otherwise, just everyday life, it's just bartering, trading, working, this, that, and the other. There's no exchange of coins. This particular peasant woman with 10 silver coins, this would be savings for the future for her. It probably has to do with if she's a married woman, which is common, that they'd be given a dowry paid for by a husband or a father, and this would be for her to keep in case her husband dies, she has something to fall back on as security to get her in the right direction to take care of her. It's not a lot of money, thus it's a peasant woman here, but it's significant that you start losing those coins, you're losing your security, you're losing your money, the stock market is dropping fast, and my pension plan is going out the door. This is the thinking here that this woman has. This is the common picture. Everybody can understand that. Think of it this way. This particular coin might be, in sentimental value, may be tied to her marriage in some way. It has to do with a dowry. It has to do with her husband, something given to her by her husband or her father. Think of it in terms of a wedding ring. similar in the case. They would not give wedding rings as much as they would have these beads. And I got a few pictures, and here's a woman who's missing one of her rings, and you want to put it that way. I've lost my wedding ring. What would you do? Wedding rings could be valuable, could be somewhat valuable, but the real value is in the sentimental value. You lose your ring, and it's terrible. And there's a search. It's irreplaceable. She'd go out and get another coin if she wants, but this coin, this is part of something that is special to me. There's value placed into it by her because of who gave it to her or what it represents. So the search is on. I've lost the coin. So what does she do? She lights a lamp, grabs her little broom, and starts looking. The search is thorough. That's the emphasis of the story. We don't have the description of the shepherd searching for the sheep. It just says, and he went to look for the sheep. That's it. Here we have a little more detail. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently until she finds the coin. In a typical house in that culture, there are no windows. If anything, it's going to be dark. In order to see things, light a lamp. Like a flashlight, start searching the nooks and crannies, the cracks, the corners. There are dirt floors, so there's a lot of dirt. There's a lot of dust around. Easily can a coin fall off or get lost or drop out of a bag or something, and now it's lost in the dust, lost in the dirt, lost in the corner, lost among the kids' toys, if there are any. Now you got to search. And I know what's that's like. If you lost something, like I lost a key this morning, hopefully it's not in my kids' closet. That would take weeks to find. But you got to search. And the search is diligent. And it's her motivation, and she's got to find this. There's sentimental value in this. She lights a lamp, and the lamp is illuminating spots and corners. She gets the broom. She's sweeping. Dust is everywhere, and she's trying to find. She's moving furniture around if there is any. She's displacing things, and it's a search that is high and low to find this coin. There's effort here. There's a heart into this. There's a desire there. There's no indifference. So she's going to look until she finds it. Basically, she's going to leave no stone unturned. And in a dirt home, there's probably a lot of stones and rocks and pebbles and whatever else that may be there. If she's not that clean, if she is, I don't know. Whatever. It's a search. It's a diligent search. She's canvassing everything within her home to find this tiny coin. What does this tell us? What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us in the same feature with the shepherd who is God, leaving the 99 behind to go find that one lost sheep? God seeks us out. God diligently stirs up the filth, illuminating the darkness of the world of which we're lost in. He goes out to us. He's not waiting for us to figure it out and come back to him. He goes out. He searches. He does the diligent effort of seeking. He's sweeping. He's illuminating. He's whatever these images are, basically is just telling us this is what a woman would do, but there's an effort here of canvassing search to find the lost. See, the coin represents the lost sinner, right? Like the sheep represents the lost sinner. Here is God in his efforts, like this woman who is out, and he's searching, and he's doing a diligent job of that. That's very important to see that. I love that element of God. God does not love us because we have intrinsic value. He loves us because he has ascribed value in us. He wants to find us. He wants to save us. He finds joy in saving us. And so the effort is full born. Salvation is of the sinner. It's not just paperwork going on in heaven. Oh, here's another one. Check. All right, we'll erase whatever debts are on his files, moving files, putting them in bins. It's not what's going on in heaven. In the salvation of a sinner. Papers shuffling around. Titles change. Sin records erased away. Yeah, that happens. We get a new title. We're now sons. We're not lost enemies. Yeah, we have things erased. The record of sin has been scratched and erased off, and now it's clean and replaced with the righteousness of Christ. that is there, but this picture tells us that God is in the world searching and seeking and rescuing and finding and restoring the lost sinner. It's the loving, longing, diligent search of God in Christ in the Spirit for the lost, disturbing all the dirty corners, illuminating all the dark places to find that lost soul. Canvassing work of God, diligent, thorough effort at recovering a soul. And there's great celebration when he does find it. It's not just man getting out of hell, it's God coming out of heaven into the world to rescue men from himself in his dark and filthy lost condition. Do you understand that of yourself? And do we understand that of how wonderful God is, of a Savior? Illuminating, enlightening, dealing with the dirt in our lives. What does this look like, actually, when God goes to and searches out the sinner? You can think in terms of him working in the heart. There's the external things that happen, the external things, and then there's the internal things that happen. God, in his search and recovery of the lost in the external, in order to get the message to us, what does he do? In a church, he sees fit to see that teachers come and teach the flock and teach the people the gospel and explain and clarify and get all the details so that you are sound in your message. And then he sends you out into the world and sometimes out into the far distant world with the message to preach. And that message is preached to these lost sinners. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will that man preach unless he has the message given to him? This is what God does. He sends missionaries to people in dark corners of the world, in dark places, in wicked places, in bad places, satanic and cultic places, where they are ensnared deep into their lost condition, into false religion, into whatever they are. And God sends the gospel message to them. It's just a diligent Savior. And then the internal work for this to happen, changing the heart, opening the mind, changing our will, regenerating us from within, belief and repentance and things that are going on within the heart, he's stirring this up. This is the diligent work of the Spirit of God within the conversion of a sinner. Now all that, I don't want to try to tie in a little details here. What's the lamp and what's the broom? It doesn't matter. And some have tried to do that. They say the lamp, that's the gospel of the new covenant, the light of God shining in a dark place. Okay, I get that. And then the broom, well, that's the old covenant. That's the law and the prophets that sweep and whatever. And I don't get that. But what's the woman? Some have said, this is the church. Well, I'm not sure about that. And what are the ten coins? You could try to tie all that in. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what they all correlate to necessarily. It just tells us this is what God is doing for the lost. And he's been teaching sinners and tax collectors because he's going into the filth of the world and they're coming to him to hear, and he's recovering coins in his gospel ministry. This is our Lord Jesus seeking the lost, canvassing search that the Lord undertakes. And on the day of conversion, guess what happens? She finds it and she rejoices. Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. And so they join together, and it's going to be a story. Tell me what happened. How'd you lose that wedding ring? It got flushed down the toilet. Oh, my goodness. What did you do? Well, I called AWW, and they went through every manhole in town until they recovered this valuable little sentimental ring. Amazing. Are they going to bill you? I don't know what the story's going to be, but it's a celebration, and the women want to know. And by the way, all of this is in the feminine articles, the sheep, the shepherd, those are all masculine. So he's calling together all his male friends, this woman, and he's saying, and here's the women, she's calling together her women friends and neighbors, and they all know. They all get it. There's some sentimental value to that coin that's been found, and praise God, you found it. So this is a celebration that naturally would go on in a village. Kind of a dull village. It's a dull world. They don't have TV. They don't have Comedy Central going on or whatever. There's a dull and bland life, and if there's something worth celebrating, then you celebrate. And that's what they do. So we have now the celebrating sentiment. There's sentimental value in this finding of the coin, and there's worth celebrating over. Saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. All right, let's rejoice together. And I can imagine in these Middle Eastern villages what it sounds like. And they can get pretty raucous, and they can do those noises that I don't want to try to mimic. And they can, you know, you've probably seen them. This is what it's like. It's a celebration. This is cause for celebrating. It brings relief. There's joy now. Recounting of all these things. This is definitely going to show up on Facebook, or someone's going to text it with smiley emojis, whatever. This is what's happening. We're going to celebrate. I found my coin. Found my ring. I found whatever it is I lost. I found my kid. Got lost in Disneyland or whatever. So valuable things, I'd hope. So the Pharisees are here looking at this, and they're hearing this, thinking, yeah. Ethically, the story, the moral of the story, yeah, that's what happens. Yeah, we could see that. That's true. It's worth celebrating over a found coin. I mean, we love money, so yeah, of course. It's worth celebrating finding the sheep. Yeah, there's value in a sheep. Sure, we would celebrate over that too. Okay. If you're going to celebrate over that, would you not celebrate over God finding a lost soul, recovering him, and bringing him into the heaven, the kingdom of heaven? Why don't you celebrate over that? You're grumbling. Is it not right for Jesus to make diligent effort to reach out, receive, associate with the lost in order to recover them, save them from perishing? This is the moral of the story. This is the point. You celebrate the sentiment. Are you sentimental about the things that God is sentimental about? The value of that soul that is perishing? These are eternal souls. That are they not worth more than a simple coin? Is it not right? Is it not godly to think this way? This is what he's lobbing in the hearts of these Pharisees. Do you have the heart of God? He's driven by his joy to go after loss, to search every corner, to leave no stone unturned. He's driven by that. And we should fall in line. We should have the same sentiment. And when we see a sinner saved, we celebrate like God already is. Just so, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repeated. About the shepherd, just so I tell you, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's no reference here to the Pharisees at this point. It's just simple. There's more joy before the angels of God. So now, Pharisees, put yourselves in the shoes of the angels of God. What are they doing? They're witnessing and observing great joy from the throne of God. Would they not celebrate with him? You Pharisees, on the other hand, what's wrong with your heart? I want you to see, fourthly, the communing sovereign. Here is God who has come to this earth and has done this, commune with man to save us. And then in his communion with the angels in heaven, he is full of joy. And the angels are taking great interest in this. 1 Peter 1 says, the angels long to look into this activity of God, that he redeems sinners, he saves sinners. And they're observing this. So he's not talking about here the angels are rejoicing. This is God himself. Angels are rejoicing in verse 7. Here is God rejoicing, verse 10. They're following his lead. It's the joy of God that leads the worship and the praise and the exhilaration and the excitement in heaven. That's what's going on in heaven. So Jesus, open the window, take a look. This is what's happening in heaven. All right, now let's come back down to earth with reality here. Are we lined up? Is our heart with his? And I don't want us to miss this. Over one sinner who repents. God seeks sinners and rejoices even over one. One sinner, with emphasis, who repents. This is the heart of God. He's in the business of this. It's his desire to find a sinner. One, to see them repent. I love the reality behind these stories. He has a vested interest in saving your soul too. God is a participant in what happens in the search for lost souls. So he's communing. This is our sovereign God of heaven communing amongst men here in the search for lost souls. He's a participant. He's the active force behind this. God becomes a man in order to seek and save lost sinners. That is the very revelation we have of Scripture. And as the woman took the lamp and broom and started stirring up the dusty floor, it's exactly what's happening. There's a canvassing, there's an effort, there's a stirring things up, there's a search to the dark corners of this world, and there's a stirring in the soul coming from God. Putting value in that lost coin, diligently searching it out. He has determined to love you and take you in as his treasure and restoring you into the treasury. There's joy there. Heavenly joy. I want you to notice the need for repentance, the necessity of repentance. Twice, Jesus says here, over one sinner who repents. Who repents. He's not just celebrating that the sinners showed up, sat in the seat there, and listened to what he had to say. They're not rejoicing over that. It's what happens in his heart where he turns and there's this conversion, this regeneration, a turning from sin, a changing of heart, a changing of the mind, and changing of the will. Something happened inside there that only heaven can see, and they rejoice. That's when the joy happens. Repentance is a change of mind, change and turning. Turning from self-righteousness, turning from a false religion, turning from self, turning from sin. For the sake of the tax collector, he'd be turning from his greedy, filthy, promiscuous ways and turning to God and finding forgiveness and following Christ as the Lord. This is what happens at conversion, and this is what gets celebrated over. Now, repentance we'll have to leave for next time because that's the details that are drawn out about what does this look like when a sinner repents? And he gives it to us in the lost son. So we'll have to look forward to that over the next probably month. I don't know how long we'll take to walk through this parable. It's such a valuable parable. So for the Pharisees, how could they affirm that it was right for the shepherd to rescue the lost sheep, right for the woman to search for a lost coin? This is ethically responsible. This makes sense, yet fail to comprehend that Jesus is seeking lost souls and not grumble over that. See, none of the false gods of this world and the false religions of the world are like this. They're not like this true God who seeks and saves unworthy sinners. It's not the way this world's religions are. Only in Christ do we find that. He makes enemies his friends for the sheer joy that he receives in saving them. That is precious to us. So let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for these truths that you have revealed to us and that have come to us through your word. Thank you for the reality of what we see in heaven, the joy that is found there over what happens here on earth. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue in this effort, that you continue to show yourself a searching and celebrating Savior. And we rejoice in that. We are recipients and blessed of that work. May we participate in it. May we pray for it. May we have compassion for the lost. And bless us, Lord, in our efforts. Help us to not be Pharisaical in our hearts. Help us to run from that, flee from that sin, from that attitude. Lord, help us to check our hearts on that, that we would not be of that mind. Test us, Lord, and try us, and help us to become more like you. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.